Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. Well, my name is Sean, one of the pastors on the team here, and we are inching closer to Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we're going to wrap up this series next week before we move into Advent and the new year in the church calendar. If you are wondering, yes, I will be making my Happy New Year joke that week, so prepare yourselves accordingly. Over the past few months, we've been asking this question: what did Jesus believe about blank, and based on topics that you chose, today we are going to be talking about marriage and singleness. In my life, I have officiated lots and lots and lots and lots of weddings. I actually love to officiate weddings. I think they're a blast. They're powerful. It's an honor to officiate a wedding. You're the third most important person there, which is cool. Done all sorts of weddings. Weddings where a bridesmaid has passed out during the vows. When they tell you not to lock your knees, do it, kids, okay? Weddings where I messed up the vows. Whoops. I can confirm they're doing great today, though, so that's fine. A wedding where the ring was forgotten, so I just took mine off my finger. Nobody knew anything happened, you know, a little sleight of hand. It was great. That one really wasn't my fault. And then even one where to get the ring bearer down the aisle, they had to hold a hot dog in front of him just to get him. Kind of like a carrot on a stick. So weddings are a blast. I love doing them. They're fun. And in my own life, Julia and I celebrated 9 years of marriage this year. We're coming up on our big 10-year anniversary. Sure. Thank you. You want to see a pic of when we got married here? Yes. Look at that. Happy faces walking down the aisle. You want to see a pic of how bad I am at dancing? Hey, look at this. Look at that. I think that 10 years is the tin or the aluminum anniversary, so we're going to get each other some Reynolds wrap or something like that. In all seriousness, you can ask Julia. I am great at marriage. No, I'm kidding. She is the expert in our marriage. And, you know, before we got married, obviously, I was single for a lot longer than I've been married. I let Pete go on my Facebook and choose a photo of when I was single. So let's see what he found. Okay, that's what I looked like when I was single. Okay. Clearly unhappy for some reason. That was in my youth ministry days. Okay, looking back, it's interesting to see how different contexts and communities view marriage and singleness. Julia and I went to Baylor, a Christian school in Texas, and in that culture, people were shocked with how long we waited to get married. I remember constantly being hounded about when I was going to propose, when we were going to get married. We ended up getting married when we were 25. If you go by cultural standards, that's very early, but for those settings, it was very late. This context of marriage influences what we think about it. And then when we talk about marriage and singleness, something, as you heard in our passage today, that we are going to talk about is divorce. And for some of you, when you heard Fred reading our passage today, it immediately stirred up complicated feelings in you, particularly if you have experienced divorce in your life, whether in your own relationship or your parents or family members or people that you love or care about. Even the word divorce might even just be a trigger of a previous traumatic relationship or even just traumatic ways in which people have talked about you or talked about your divorce or what your family has gone through. Or more specifically, what people in the church have said about divorce or any judgments towards you or those you care about. So if that's you, I want you to know that we see you and we are going to talk about divorce this morning with grace and compassion. For others of you, maybe you are married and your marriage right now doesn't feel amazing. I want you to know that we see you and we are going to talk about marriage with grace and compassion. And then for still others of you, maybe you are single and you're worried we are going to spend another Sunday talking about family-centric stuff. Or maybe you have a desire to not be single, or maybe the church or even our church has not done enough to uniquely care for you as a single person. I want you to know that we see you and we are going to talk about singleness with grace and compassion this morning. In this series, as we've asked this question of what did Jesus believe, one of the interesting things is that Jesus actually doesn't spend that much time himself talking about marriage. It's certainly talked about a lot in the breadth of Scripture. We see the union of Adam and Eve in the beginning, in Genesis. We see the book of Revelation talks about the wedding of Christ and the church. In between, there are all sorts of examples of marriage. Not many good ones, but a biblical marriage, that's probably not very good, right? So in the New Testament, though, we get a lot of our marriage ethic from Paul's writings. But the prompt in this series is to think about what Jesus said and only that. So we limit ourselves to Jesus' words here in the gospel. So we don't hear too much directly from Jesus. He performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, so we know he's been to at least one wedding. Maybe it was the inspiration for the parable of the wedding feast that he'll tell later. Like our text today, Jesus briefly talks about divorce and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, but the main thing that he says about marriage comes from our passage today and its parallel version in the book of Mark. And maybe the biggest elephant in the room when it comes to all of this is Jesus himself was never married. What does that mean for us? If we are going to dust off our WWJD bracelets from the 90s, well, Jesus wouldn't get married, right? What are we supposed to do that? And when we talk about these type of cultural topics, sometimes we talk about the view of the church versus the view of culture, how culture has influenced some of these things for us. Well, when it comes to marriage and singleness, I think actually the church has gotten it wrong in how we wittingly or unwittingly have talked about marriage as the norm or the aspiration for every single person. So we're going to talk about that today. But let's look at the text. In verse 3, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? This was a loaded question from the Pharisees. The context of this conversation is one of many in the Gospels in which various authorities try to trap Jesus by asking him a question that they know has no good answer. Oftentimes, it was about an ongoing controversy among competing factions or groups, so any answer that Jesus would give is likely to offend someone or some group of people. And to make sure we understand the context for marriage that Jesus was talking about, the ancient world was patriarchal, and wives were regarded as the property of their husbands. Among Jews, technically only the husband could divorce his wife. Marriages were not what we think of today as based on love between two persons, but they were based on property, status, and honor considerations between two families. Divorce, therefore, could be complicated. And what I'm going to argue today is that this passage actually is a contrast between two forms of husband and wife relationships in a marriage. A traditional form maintained by the patriarchal system that's represented by the Pharisees, the questions that they ask in our text, and spoiler warning, a new alternative form that represents the forthcoming kingdom of God that has an entirely different set of values. And what may be contrary to more recent Christian perspectives on divorce, the Pharisees' question to Jesus actually assumes the practice of divorce. That divorce happened actually wasn't their issue, that it existed wasn't their issue. The issue at hand was this phrase translated as "for any and every reason" there in bold and underlined. In just a moment, they'll appeal to Moses and the words in Deuteronomy 24, which speak of the husband finding something objectionable in his wife as the grounds needed for divorce. And at this time that Jesus was talking, the Pharisees were asking these questions. There were a few schools of thought, and I do mean that literally, but they had different interpretations of what this "for any and every reason" meant. The conservative view represented by the House of Shammai said a man should divorce his wife only for sexual immorality. So that was one of these schools of thoughts. And I'm going to tell you another school of thought, and I want to be clear from the beginning. I am just sharing that these existed, okay? Do not shoot the messenger, okay? Retweets are not endorsements, all right? So the liberal House of Hillel said a man can divorce his wife if she spoils a dish. Again, I am disavowing this, all right? This is just messenger. If a husband found the cooking not up to par, that was grounds for divorce. Not good, right? There was another school of thought represented by the famous Rabbi Akiba, who said, this is not me, a man can divorce his wife if he finds someone prettier than her. Boo, right, yeah. Boo, okay. Not me, okay? Disavow. These were among the schools of thoughts or ideas or factions that the Pharisees were looking for Jesus to align himself with. And notice how the question that they posed Jesus on divorce is only about what men are allowed to do to women. The question itself reveals kind of a problem in their hearts, their desire to think of and treat women as less than men or as property or even as objects in this relationship. They're trying to trap Jesus in their ongoing legal debates, but we'll see Jesus say, you guys are missing the point. They're looking for the legal line that they can get as close to as possible, but Jesus says, we have to go much deeper. Jesus responds. He says, haven't you read, which is like the rabbi equivalent of do you even lift, bro, right? Okay. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so as Jesus is wont to do, he reframes the debate. He turns the question from the grounds for divorce into the grounds for marriage. He says, you want to ask questions about the legal foundation for divorce? He says, we actually need to go all the way back to the very beginning. And he uses two different scripture passages. First is Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. If you want to talk about divorce and marriage, Jesus says the first place to start is the reality that men and women were equally created in the image of God. For Jesus, if you can't start there, you can't understand marriage or divorce or singleness. If you don't recognize that, then we're not even going to start from the right foundation. Next, he quotes Genesis 2:24. It was all quoted in our Matthew account already, but it says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus starts with men and women being co-equal image bearers of God himself, and then he appeals to God's good original intent for marriage in the Eden story. He says, married folks are no longer separate, but they are one flesh. It is a profound and intimate bond. So much so that Jesus even expands on that idea. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." He's saying marriage isn't just a contract or a decision, but he says it is God making two into one. It's one flesh idea, and it certainly has a sexual component, but beyond that, it captures an all-encompassing, overarching oneness of two becoming one. And it's a oneness that is brought about by God himself. When two choose to marry, they enter an institution that points towards familial, domestic, emotional, and spiritual unity and oneness. But in response to Jesus trying to reframe the discussion about the beauty and power in marriage, the Pharisees, they try and steal the attention right back. Said, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And so they think that they have Jesus in this gotcha moment. You tried to doubt that we have read our know our scriptures, but you don't even know the law. You don't even know what Moses says. And if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or if you've seen the movie, Jesus' response is essentially the same thing that Aslan says to the White Witch: "Do not cite the deep magic to me. I was there when it was written, okay?" Jesus claims authority that even supersedes the law of Moses. This would have been even more offensive to the Pharisees than any discussion about marriage or divorce. "I was there from the beginning." He says, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." What Jesus tells them is that they must distinguish between what is permissible and what is the original intention for marriage. While the Pharisees are focusing on what is permissible, Jesus tells them that divorce is not desirable and not what God intends for two who become one. Divorce came into the picture due to our sin, but that God's intent at creation was wholeness and oneness of flesh. As theologian Charles Cranfield describes it, Jesus here is differentiating between God's perfect will and his will in response to circumstances brought about by human sin. That when two image bearers are joined together by God, separation is catastrophic. So Jesus is less concerned here about what is allowed, and he is more concerned about what is intended in the kingdom of God. Jesus argues his position not from, you know, norms given at specific points, but from the record of human origins from the very beginning. He ignores those prevailing schools of thought which have this taken for granted starting point of inequality or submission, the power of men over women, the supremacy of the interests of the patriarchal households over individuals. He goes back deeper than that. But if you've been a part of Christian subculture for a while, particularly our unique flavor of American evangelicalism, you know that these passages about divorce have been used in harmful and hurtful ways. Jesus' discussion here centered around divorce has been used by church leaders to advocate, mostly for women, to stay in abusive marriages. And for that, we must repent. We must repent of that. Because I do not believe that is Jesus' intention at all. Jesus' lofty view of marriage is because it is grounded in creation, because it is to serve as a picture of the hope of God's reconciling work in us. And if that bond is broken flippantly, it shatters the icon. It displays hopelessness to the world, and that's part of what Jesus is trying to avoid, of this divorce your spouse for any and every reason. That's part of what he was trying to avoid. But what also Jesus was trying to do here was to advocate for women. In those shameful schools of thought around divorce, if it could happen for any reason, the repercussions for the wife were monumental and catastrophic. If she received a certificate of divorce, she lost most of her rights, like the right to own property. In patriarchal society, she could be forced to live on the street, might end up begging for food. Divorce was not an equal proposition for both parties. So when Jesus advocates for the high view of marriage, he does it because of the lofty ideals of marriage from the very beginning and to serve as protection for women. I don't believe Jesus would ever advocate for a person to stay in a marriage that contained abuse. We see how Jesus talks about divorce in the Gospels. He saw it not as an ideal, but a reality in the cases of abuse, of adultery, of abandonment. When he talks about it as something that must happen, must dissolve to prevent further harm, he says neither party should take advantage of the others. Again, as Christians, we have harmed others with how we've talked about divorce. I have a longtime friend who came to visit during a challenging season in their marriage, and this person's spouse had done some truly terrible things, but my friend, he never saw divorce as a possibility. You're going to stick it out in the midst of adultery and abandonment because that was the expectation, no matter what. I had to tell my friend that it was okay. They weren't a failure. Again, I don't think Jesus wants those type of relationships to continue. That it's better for mutual flourishing if they end, actually. And we'll see shortly, he has a different idea for relationships in the kingdom. And unfortunately, divorce is a necessity sometimes. So if that is your story, we want you to know that we see you and we love you, and there is and there will always be a place for you in our church family. In verse 10, in response to all this kind of lofty stuff about marriage, the disciples say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. So after hearing that, the disciples say, this sounds too hard. If I have to do all that, this is way too much work. Again, they're representing the male side again. The disciples wonder, why would we even get married if we have to do all that? And so Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So in his response here, I believe that Jesus is talking both about marriage and singleness. And for our single friends, if you are wondering to yourself, can I be offended by Jesus talking about single people using the word eunuch? The answer is yes. In the socio-cultural context of the Gospels, there wasn't really a corollary for a single adult, never married person. Again, the patriarchy society didn't work like that. And so that's part of how we get the language used by eunuch here in both Matthew and Mark's accounts. And when Jesus talks of those who choose to live like eunuchs, he very well could have been referring to people just like himself. And eventually the Apostle Paul, who were single. Actually, Stanley Hauerwas argues that Christianity was the very first religion that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. That singleness could be a way of life for its followers, that even as the early church developed, it did not pressure people to marry. It institutionally supported poor widows so that they would not be forced to remarry. In Jesus' singleness, we do not see simply a reminder that he lived well, but he also points us towards a re-understanding of marriage and family. When his biological family came to see him in Mark 3, he said, oh no, my followers, not my biological kin, are my family. In Luke 9, he instructs a recently bereaved son to forego the obligation of burying his father in order to go proclaim the kingdom of God. But this passage about eunuchs, it might also have a dual meaning as well. In addition to all that we just said, there are some biblical scholars who see it as a challenge to the patriarchal system that existed at the time, particularly in marriage and family. So sometimes when we try and understand the context of a particular biblical passage, it can be, you know, really hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. So ladies, I'm going to talk to you for a second. I need you to use your imagination to think about a world unfairly aligned towards men. I know, it's a world where you get the short end of the stick, okay? You have to work 5 times as hard, right? Do you think you might be able to do that this morning? I know it will be a stretch, okay? I wish we've come further from them. So at the time, there was this socio-cultural understanding of masculinity that was prevalent. It was focused on honor. It talked about the importance of independence for men. They couldn't be seen as dependent upon anyone, of being domineering. As the expression goes, wearing the pants in the relationship, a fearless leader, an alpha type, right? And I know it's hard to picture a world built around this idea again, but stick with me. And so some wonder if Jesus is being a bit cheeky here by saying that if a husband did not comply with the typical male patterns, he could be seen as not being a real man, as not being virile. That if a husband were to treat his wife in the way that Jesus proposed, with a relationship of reciprocity, of mutual loyalty, of non-dominance, of seeing the image of God in the other and choosing to live submissively and sacrificially, that their manhood would come into question, as if they were being a eunuch for the kingdom. Because Jesus was declaring the beginning of a new era in which relationships could work if each party approached the other with mutual respect and love. Spanish theologian Carmen Bernabe puts it like this. She says, "The type of husband-wife relation that Jesus proposed cannot be produced on the basis of the general code of honor and shame, the traditional role of masculinity, or the male-female relation related rooted in the patriarchal system. To understand this teaching and put it into practice, one would have to alter one's mentality in line with the values of the forthcoming kingdom." It turns out that the answer to the Pharisees' question was not about what was permissible under the law, but what was now possible in the unfolding kingdom of peace and love and justice. For Jesus, the arrival of the kingdom of God was unfolding and everything was changing. And this meant that all relationships were changing. Yes, relationships between spouses, but also relationships for single people, relationships in communities and churches, with those you work with and work for, with your family. And the truth is, in the church, we need to celebrate marriage and singleness equally because they both have something to teach us about God. Lauren Winner was a professor of mine. She is an author, and she has written on the topic of singleness a lot from her own experience. And she writes that singleness tells us, for starters, of a radical dependence on God. While marriage may be a partnership, in singleness, she gets to experience the opportunity to see the multitude of ways in which God sustains her. But beyond this dependence, Winner argues that singleness teaches who and what our real family is, and that the church is our primary family. And that's true for all of us, whether married or not, but our single sisters and brothers get to see it more clearly. That she argues that while marriage and families can be a source of grace in our faith journey, our primary source of grace is the church. That single people witness to the Christian hope that the kingdom of God unfolds not principally when we only nurture our nuclear families, but in hospitality and love towards our neighbors. And what we see also is that marriage is not only for married people. The love, the loyalty, the fidelity that is practiced by married couples is to serve as a sign to the church of God's own radical fidelity toward us. That God loves us and remains faithful to us even when we fail relentlessly. That it speaks to the communion that is possible between people who have been made new creations in Christ. It hints at the eschatological union between Christ and the church. It is a way to glimpse God's love actualized among God's people. As Winner says, marriage is designed to tell a story to the entire church, a story about God's relationship with and saving work among us. Marriage is not just for the couple. The reality is this: marriage is one of the ways in which the image of the one true God is reflected into the world, but it sure isn't the only way. And it's not for everyone. And some choose that and some don't. Some are married and then they're not. For Jesus, human marriage wasn't the ultimate goal of being human. If he was, he would have gotten married. The ultimate goal is union with God, and that was always the goal. For some reason, the modern church has said that marriage is a requirement or a measure of full maturity. Again, Jesus and Paul would like to have a word. For them, they would articulate that they were already living into the ultimate marriage already, and pulling God's future into the present, that they were living in the future kingdom, whereas Pete talked about a few weeks ago, marriage as we know it will cease to exist. But you know what else will too? Is human singleness. Both are temporary gifts, beautiful, difficult, and temporary, as we all journey towards that final destination, which is whole person union with God and with each other. The categories of marriage and singleness dissolve in the inbreaking reign of Christ, because no matter if you are married or single, Each one of us is called to live out the values of the kingdom in all of our relationships. For married folks, that might start with your spouse, which sometimes can be the hardest one to do that with. But beyond that, here are some questions for you. If you are married, do you have single friendships in your life? In our church family, what might it look like to seek those out and learn from our single brothers and sisters? And if you're single, do you have married friendships in your life? What might it look like to seek those out and learn from our married sisters and brothers? Because at the heart of this passage is the disruptive work of God in Jesus Christ, which overturns patriarchal marital relationships and elevates all parties as worthy of the kingdom. He doesn't affirm the way that things were. He subverts the way in which men and women relate to each other and shows how women are given the same rights and responsibilities as men. In speaking about marriage and divorce, Jesus, he speaks out against the prevailing notions and elevates women as co-image bearers, that they have been that way from the beginning. He speaks to the lofty ideals of marriage and to the reality of divorce. But ultimately, what Jesus is really talking about here in this passage and the surrounding passages as well is the forthcoming kingdom, the kingdom of God, which we get to help break into this world by the way we live out our relationships, whether we are single or married. A kingdom that's not about what you can get away with or how close you can come to the line, but a kingdom that asks what's possible when we live according to love. So, Antioch family, may our relationships, whatever they look like, whether we are married or single, serve as signposts to the inbreaking kingdom and the goodness of God. Amen.